Greek ocean liner just off South Africa turned into a nightmare for about 400 passengers and almost 200 crew. It was about 10:15 on a Saturday night when, in the middle of a very severe storm off what they call the Wild Coast in South Africa, a ship began to take on water. And it quickly became evident they could not stop the process and the ship was going to go down. And it began about a 14-hour process of sliding down to the bottom of the ocean. The order came relatively quickly to abandon ship, and then it became evident that this was not going to be an occasion like others. The crew rushed to the lifeboats, began to lower them, and then climbed in. And most of the crew abandoned ship and left the passengers behind. And all night they were trying to get the rest of the passengers cared for and looked after, and then helicopters came from South Africa at daybreak. Second helicopter that came, the captain climbed on, and he left. And more than half of the passengers were still on board, some of them children, some of them elderly, and they were left to fend for themselves. The hero of the occasion was quite literally a clown. Well, the juggler and magician of the ship's entertainment group. He calmed the passengers, took charge, went on the bridge, cared for the evacuation, and was the last one to leave. And when the captain was asked, after all of that, what he was thinking, he said, "I ordered people to abandon ship. Abandon is for everybody. If some people like to stay, they can stay." Ignoring the fact that they had no way to get off, and one less place because he climbed on board that helicopter. The mark of a leader is what he does when you're in the middle of a storm and there's real danger. And in that kind of context, a clown with concern is far more valuable than a captain with the right papers. Anybody can steer and command a ship when the sea is calm and when the skies are clear and when things are going well. But when the storm hits, that's when you determine who is a leader. There's occasions like that where some people are concerned to fix the blame. But leaders step forward to take responsibility for a problem. I want to think with you this morning about leadership. And I don't know that there's an issue of more importance in the world today than the issue of leadership. On almost every level you look, there's a crying for leadership, political leadership, and there's a great nation right now meeting in crisis about who's going to take the leadership of Russia. The cover article in Fortune magazine this week is about managing in chaos. Because businesses all across the spectrum are finding themselves in chaos and a revolt of the boards against leadership. And how do you lead in that kind of process? And specifically leadership in the community of God's people. There is a need in a world that's changing and is difficult and is stormy for authentic, godly leadership. It hits at a local church level. And the passage is speaking specifically about eldership in a local congregation, those whom God calls to be leaders. But I want to broaden it, and I want to think not simply about elders in a congregation, but leaders. And what's the model and mandate for biblical leaders? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we do that. And we come at Trinity Church with a special advantage. We have a good group of leaders. One of the privileges of being here is to work with the pastoral staff and to have learned to appreciate them and thank God for them and to work with the team of elders. And there's a heritage of leadership in this body. And yet there's a need for leaders, not just as elders, but on every level. People who will stay behind, who won't abandon ship, who won't be concerned about saving their skins, but will be concerned about saving the ship, if you will, and will stay behind to lead in a time of difficulty. I'm very struck by the fact where Peter discusses leadership. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, we looked at last week, is about suffering, and especially the suffering that's going to come upon people who name the name of Christ and bear his name in the world. Then when we move out of the passage we're going to look at this morning, the subject is about Satan. And the fact that there's a roaring lion who's seeking to attack believers, going about looking to devour. And wedged between suffering and Satan is a discussion of leaders. Because leaders are called in times when the need is tough. And that's when they can make a difference. Let's read the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're coming close to the end of our study, and we've been in it for a good long time, of the book of 1 Peter. And it has enriched my life, and I entrust our life as a body of believers in many ways. And Peter now comes and says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." This is the only passage in the New Testament that is addressed directly to a group of elders, with the exception of Acts chapter 20. As Paul gathers a group of men around him, who have given responsibility in the church of Ephesus, and he speaks to them about what it means to be a leader. And it's striking that these two passages are the direct statements about leadership within the New Testament. Two leaders to those who've taken responsibility. One other passage that comes close to it is when Paul says to Timothy about the church in Ephesus, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, an elder, a leader, he aspires to a good work. There's many times we wonder about ambition. But the Word of God says there's a noble, a worthy, a valuable ambition. And that is to serve as a leader in the people of God, provided we serve with the right heart and with the right understanding of what leadership entails. Now, I want you to notice with me three things about leadership from this passage. The first thing that's evident in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 is that Peter wants these people, by the titles he uses to describe them, to know that they need, if they're leaders, to understand what their task is. And there's four things I'd like to point out about authentic leadership that are in this passage, either directly or indirectly. One that's there indirectly. And as I looked at this, I wondered, why does Peter introduce himself the way he does in verse 1? I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Peter was a man who had strong characteristics. He was what, by in any definition, you would call a strong natural leader. He had that instinct. In any group of people, Peter would emerge as the leader, kind of person who was a people collector, and the kind of person who others would rally around. And they naturally pushed him in that way. Combined with the fact that he had strong natural gifts of leadership, Peter was a man who had a strong inward drive to prominence and to position. There was within him that move to the top. I mean, it wasn't just that he was a strong natural leader. He wanted to lead. And power was attracted to him. And prominence was attracted to him. And over in the Gospels, you get the kind of notion of Peter edging the others out of the way, so he could be front and central. And the others were glad to have him do it. That combination of natural leadership and inward desire. But occasionally he found himself coming right head on against the Lord Jesus and his understanding of leadership. And then this man, who was so confident in his gifts of a leader, he could say, everybody else will deny you, Lord, not me, you can count on me. And who steps forward in a moment of crisis to seize the helm, or in this case, to seize the sword, and to take the leadership and to rescue the Lord from what he thinks is a difficult situation, utterly collapses. And as Peter began to reflect on himself, but most of all, as he looked toward the Lord Jesus, he saw in the Lord Jesus a model of leadership that he'd never seen before. And Peter saw in the Lord Jesus the very difference that ached within him. In a time of need and in a time of crisis, Peter had abandoned ship. He'd fled from danger. He said, I'll never do it, and he did it. We criticized the captain that got him to the helicopter. But we all know that deep within us is a strong instinct for self-preservation and self-protection. And when sheep are being attacked, then I'm going to save myself rather than to save the sheep. The Lord Jesus said, the mark of a leader is what he does when the sheep are under attack and he's in danger. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And Peter had watched as the Lord Jesus, when he was abandoning ship, embraced the cross. And he'd watched the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. Earlier that night, he'd watched as the good shepherd took off his garments and began to wash the feet of his disciples. He learned something about a leader. He learned that you can't wash feet when you're standing on a pedestal. The only way you can wash feet is to get down at the feet of somebody you're serving. He learned that a leader who leads because he loves the sheep is willing to pay whatever price. Peter's heart had been forever changed by the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, at the very moment when Peter was denying him, had reached out and taken his place on the cross. What did that do for Peter? He has no desire now to do what he did before, to edge to the front. When he talks to these leaders, he doesn't introduce himself, you know, I'm an apostle. I'm the one that the Lord said, on this foundation I'm going to build my church. There's nothing of that. He says, you know, elders, I'm a fellow elder. Rather than emphasizing authority, he emphasizes ministry. Rather than emphasizing hierarchy and importance, he emphasizes humility and serving and caring. And instead of being consumed by thoughts of his own glory, he's consumed by thoughts of another's glory. And he's concerned about what's in it for the Lord. He says, my qualification to a leader is that I'm a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You see, authentic leadership is kingdom leadership. What I mean by that is, authentic leaders aren't empire builders. They're kingdom builders. They're not in it for their glory. They're in it for Christ's glory. They're not caught up with a sense of the wonder of their position. They're caught up with a wonder of Christ and his suffering and his glory. And they've realized through no merit of their own, they've been made to be a part in it. And authentic leadership in the body of Christ is for people who care deeply about the suffering of Christ and who care deeply about the glory of Christ. And it's gripped them. Authentic leaders are kingdom leaders, building the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And they're not even concerned about ultimately the glory of a local church. Authentic leaders are not concerned about how great Trinity Church can be. They're concerned about how great God's kingdom glory can be. And if we can be an instrument of that, that's marvelous. We're not concerned ultimately to build our base. We're concerned about glorifying our King. We're witnesses to the sufferings of Christ, and we're embracers of the glory that is going to be revealed when he comes. Authentic leadership is kingdom leadership. Second thing I think that is indicated here is found in the very words that begin this chapter. To the elders among you. We can skip over that title. Let me just notice with you, there's three terms that are used as synonyms, as words that mean the same thing in this passage. For example, verse 1, Peter says, to the elders among you. In verse 2, he says, be shepherds. And then he says, serving as overseers. Now, those three words, elders, shepherds, and overseers, refer to the same group of people. If we were to look back at Acts chapter 20, we'd discover exactly the same thing, especially in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. where Peter, speaking to a group of elders, says, keep watch over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd them. So in the New Testament, the same three terms apply to the same group of people. They are elders, they are shepherds, and that term is, if we go into Latin and use the Latin term instead of the English term, it's the word pastor. So when he's telling them to pastor, he is talking about elders who are pastoring the flock. And then the third word is overseer. Now in the King James, and this was all out of the politics of the church during the time of King James, that is translated bishop. What I want you to notice is that within the New Testament, those are equivalent terms. Elders, pastors, and overseers, or bishops. And they are used interchangeably, and they say different things. A second thing I think is important to note about them is that whenever they are used in the New Testament to describe the organization of a local church, they are always plural. Leadership in the New Testament is given in the local church to a group, a team of men who come together to lead under the direction of God. So leadership is a team leadership. It's a plurality of leadership of people who elder, who pastor, and who oversee the work of God. Now, let me walk through those three terms. As authentic leaders, elder implies that leadership is based on trust. Authentic leadership is trust leadership. Where do I get that from? Well, the term elder is a term that has a history to it. For example, in the Old Testament of Israel, there were the elders, and the elders were the leaders. It is not a title of seniority, of age. It's a title of position. And often you had the elders as being, usually they were the older men, but not exclusively. But the idea is that the maturity of their character and the experience that they lived life with gave them a trust, and they led by trust. So in the early church, eldership is not defined by how old somebody is, but whether they have that capacity so the congregation trusts them and will follow their leadership based on trust. Now, please, mark this down. It's very important, and it marks leadership within the body of Christ in a very special way. Leadership within the body of Christ is not based on technique. It's based on trust. It is striking how little the New Testament says about techniques of leadership. It is striking how little it says about organizational principles and policies and procedures. When it describes the character of leaders, it always emphasizes the trust that needs to be there as people lead. Now, trust, as we begin to think about it, is based on two things. It is based on character and competence. Character and competence. If you don't have both, you don't have trust. If I have a mechanic, and I go to him, and I think he's competent, but I don't trust his character, then I'm not at all happy with that. I'm not going to go to that mechanic again, because knowing he can fix my car, but knowing that he may charge me for things that have no relationship to what really is the problem, I want character and I want competence. And in the same way, I have a medical friend, suppose. And he's a man of enormous character, but he's an incompetent surgeon. No, thank you. Character's not enough. I need competence as well. I mean, to know that he's closely in touch with the Lord as he cuts the wrong artery and does the wrong operation is no great consolation to me. Trust is based on character and competence. And that's true in any area of life. Authentic leadership comes in trust. And trust comes because there are people who display confidence in doing what God calls a leader to do, and they do it with a character that's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Authentic leadership is kingdom leadership. It's concerned with another's glory. Authentic leadership is trust leadership. It's based on the character of the individual and the competence that they bring to the task. Third thing is authentic leadership, according to verse 2, is shepherd leadership. Now, the word shepherd is an interesting word, and I have a daughter who who is absolutely fascinated by sheep. I mean, for her, a lamb or a sheep is the height of romantic glory. And, you know, sheep are. They're cute and they're cuddly as long as you keep far enough away from them. But the closer you get, you discover that being a shepherd's not a dignified task and it's not a heroic task. It's lonely and it's demanding and it's messy. Sheep are stupid, with no reference to the sheep in the body of Christ. Sheep are careless. Sheep are fractious. They're divisive. I've been in New Zealand and in Australia, and I must confess, you go to those countries. New Zealand, for example, has 3 million people and 66 million sheep. So it's a great place to learn about sheep. I mean, when there's 22 more times more sheep than there are people, people know a great deal about them. I was never aware until I began to talk to people in New Zealand about how divisive sheep were and how much fighting there is and battling within the flock and division over that. And when you're downwind of a flock of sheep, you begin to discover other things about them. But a shepherd had a significant role. By the way, there's one major difference. And when you read the New Testament, you need to remember this. In our modern world, sheep are raised primarily for meat. But in the ancient world, sheep were raised primarily for wool. So in the Old Testament or in the New Testament world, there was a relationship because it was a long, you know, you kept getting crops of wool. But when you're raising sheep for meat, you don't build an attachment because you may be eating that for lunch 2 weeks from now. So there's a very different relationship. And even now, you can travel to the Middle East and you can watch the shepherd boys leading their sheep. And they will follow them and they'll call them by name. And there's a connection there. A shepherd is responsible to care for the sheep. And everything a sheep needs is in the shepherd's hand. It's very important, though, to notice two things about this passage. In verse 2, Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock." Then in verse 4, he says, "When the chief shepherd appears." Leaders are leaders in God's flock, not their own. The sheep do not belong to them. They belong to the Lord. And they are not the shepherds of the sheep in one ultimate sense. At most, they are under-shepherds. Now, what is shepherd leadership like? The first mark of shepherd leadership is there's a commitment to the Lord who owns the sheep. The shepherd is not primarily responsible to the sheep. He's responsible for the sheep, but he's responsible to the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And in the same way, in the body of Christ, the leaders of a local church are not primarily responsible to the sheep. There's a very important distinction. And we transfer over things, but it's very important to recognize that God raises up leaders in a local church. We as a body of believers may recognize, and it's our task to recognize, those whom God has raised up. But those leaders in a local church are not responsible to the congregation the way a politician is responsible to a constituency. In a constituency, theoretically at least, the voters tell the politician what to do. But in the body of Christ, the leaders are responsible to get before the Lord, the shepherd of the sheep, and listen to what he wants to do. Now, that does not say they do not listen to the sheep, because you can't know the needs of sheep unless you're caring and listening to them. But it does mean that the first responsibility is to the Lord. And we're not taking pinion pulls. We're following what God has said in his word and what God has directed by his Spirit. But there's not only a commitment to the Lord, there's a commitment to the sheep. I don't know if you've ever watched a sheepdog work. They are amazing when you see a well-trained sheepdog. And they're out working the sheep in the fields. And one of the things interesting is if you watch them work, you'll notice they never take their eyes off the sheep. Never. No matter what distraction comes, they will never take their eyes off the sheep. But they will never hear anyone but the shepherd. Their ears are open to the shepherd, and he'll bark out orders or blow a whistle, and they'll immediately respond. And they don't respond immediately to the sheep and what they think is right. They listen to the shepherd for directions. That's the mark of leadership within the body of Christ. eyes open to the needs of the body, the ears open to the direction of the shepherd. Authentic leadership is shepherd leadership. And it's costly and demanding and it's difficult. Fourth thing, authentic leadership is kingdom leadership. Authentic kingdom leadership is trust leadership. Authentic leadership is shepherd leadership. Authentic leadership is visionary leadership. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now that's an interesting word, overseers. That quite literally is what the Greek word means. It means to somebody, the picture is almost of the flock down below, and somebody's on a hill, and you're standing up, and you're overseeing. It's the word we would use as supervisors. That's just another form of this same word. To see over, to oversee the whole thing. Guardians. You could use the word of people who are getting the big picture. Now, this is very important. There are many shepherds in a local congregation. God gives the gift of shepherding to lots of different believers. The gift of pastoring is not for people who go through seminary. The gift of pastoring is not for elders. The gift of pastoring is not for men only. It is for people who have a shepherd's heart to care for other people. But there's a role of leadership within the body, a position, if you will. And shepherding on one level cares for sheep, but there's another way in which there's care for the flock. And the term overseer goes beyond the individual picture of caring for sheep to the big picture of caring for the flock as a whole. You see the distinction? I can give shepherd care to an individual, but an elder, an overseer, a pastor in the sense that it's used in this passage, has concern not just for individual sheep, but for the flock as a whole. In other words, authentic leadership is big picture leadership. It's concerned not simply about individuals and managing individuals. It's concerned about where are we going as a body of believers and what does God have for us? It's the difference between managing and leading. Managers are concerned about the bottom line. Managers are concerned about efficiency. Managers are concerned about methods. All of those things are important. But leaders are concerned about the top line. What's our mission? Leaders are concerned not about methods nearly so much as about direction and the future. Leaders are concerned not simply about efficiency, they're concerned about effectiveness. It's been said, managers do things right. Leaders do the right thing. In other words, leaders are led by a sense of vision for the future. Leaders live there. One of the marks of the difference between a manager and a leader is that leaders live in the future with a desired picture of where we're going to go and where God wants to take us. And we have a crying need for men and women of vision who have a burden from their heart. Leaders are people who know their times. Winston Churchill once said, related to that, that leadership is first and foremost a matter of being in touch with one's own times. That was his great contribution in the 1930s in Great Britain. He alone, of all of the people, knew what was going on. But leaders also need to know their mission. What is it God's called us to do? So we're not just holding church, but we're being God's people. And leaders need to know and make the hard choices. I may have mentioned it before, but I've always loved the description that John Gardner gives about different kinds of things. He says there's two kinds of institutions. There's sand dunes and there's sculptures. Sand dunes are shaped by influences. Sculptures are shaped by purposes. And I want to be a church and part of a church that's shaped by purposes, God's purposes. I want to be part of ministries that are shaped by purposes because there's people with a vision who see what God wants and set out to move in that direction for the glory of Christ. Authentic leadership is related to the fact that we need to understand our task. We need to be kingdom leaders. Lead by trust. Care for the sheep and have a vision of what God wants done. Now let me notice that having talked about these people in terms of their titles, he now goes on to give some contrasts. He said that leaders are people who need to understand their task, but now he says, in effect, leaders need to understand their temptations. And you'll notice there's three paired kinds of statements. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. I think there's three temptations that every leader wrestles with. One is a sense of inadequacy. Why me? How can I do this? You remember the Lord came to Moses and said, Moses, you're to do this. And Moses said, I can't. I can't speak. I can't lead. You got the wrong boy. But there's another temptation, and that is a love of position. A love for what leadership does for me. One of the dangers is I lead because it fills ego needs within me. And a third temptation of leaders is a love of power. Will to power is one of the strongest drives within us, and even within the body of Christ. You can lead because you want to be a mover and a shaper. But the real motivation is your love of your power. And as far back as, is it 2nd or 3rd John? John the Apostle writes about a man who loved the prominence and the history of the church and the divisions in the church. A lot of what has the sad history of the church is nothing less than power politics. Carnal desires lived out. So notice how Peter addresses those three. First of all, he says, mark of a spiritual leader is they possess a willing heart. They possess a willing heart. So he says, serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. That word, not because you must, needs to be clarified. It literally says, not under compulsion, not reluctantly. And the idea is there are leaders who step into that position because they're drafted for it by others. And they feel compelled to do it. Well, it's my turn. Or everybody says, or I've been pushed into that position. And they feel the manipulation of other people in what they're doing. And Peter says, don't do it for that reason. Don't do it under compulsion of others. Why? Well, because he knows leadership's hard work. And if you're forced into that position of leadership within the body of Christ, he'll use that word in another context, it requires earnest, tough work. And if your heart's not in it, you'll soon be out of it. And a second thing is, leaders have to make hard choices. And if you're in it for the wrong motivation, you won't be willing to make the tough choices of leadership. One of the things that we do in the body of Christ is we ask people to lead, and then we get people who sit on the sidelines who never get into the game and play the game, and they potshot at all of the decisions they make. And it's one of the sad realities that people who have the most to say are often the people who have the least servant mentality within the body. Back in World War I, we're told that to be commissioned as an officer in the Allied forces was almost a death invitation because you were required, if you were an officer, to wear your insignia. And the Germans put snipers up, and their whole purpose was to shoot the officers. Well, it's one thing to shoot the officers, but there was an alarming study done after World War I to discover there was a few officers who were shot, but it wasn't by the Germans. It became unpopular because of decisions they made. Now, Peter tells us the antidote to serving under compulsion is a willing heart. You notice? Don't serve because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, or better, because you're willing as God's will for you. In other words, a leader should not be driven by his desire. He should not be drafted by others. But he should have a sense he's been drawn by the Spirit. Now, I think there's a sense in which every leader worth their salt feels a reluctance. Because they know to lead God's people for God's glory is no small matter. And if you come in cocky and confident that I'm God's answer to this problem, that's not what he's talking about when he says don't serve because you must. There is a divine must that you ought to feel. He's talking about human compulsion. And there's a difference between being driven by ambition or being drafted by other people and being drawn by the Spirit of God. I'm sensing God's calling me to this. And I've got to do it. Don't resist that. Now the second danger he wants to attack is what he says when he addresses the issue of selflessness. He says, you don't serve because you're greedy for money. Now that would hardly occur to most people as a reason for becoming an elder in a church today. Boy, there's a lot of money in that. It is a reminder, by the way, that as far as we can tell in the early church, as much as it was possible, elders were supported in their ministry by the congregation. And the congregation recognized that if they were going to have people caring, they ought to support them and make it possible for them to serve. And so Paul will talk about that in First Timothy chapter 5 and says the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. And he's talking about support financially for them. And there was another problem in the early church. These are poor people who were eking out a day-by-day kind of living. And they had responsibility for overseeing the church funds. He's saying don't do it because, you know, you've got mixed motives about money. Money is a source of all kinds of problem in the church down through the years. But, you know, there's other kinds of greed. I've already addressed it. There's the greed for power. There's the greed for prestige. There's the greed for prominence. I want to lead because, well, I just think people should recognize that I'm a leader. And I think when he says, don't be greedy for money, we can extend that whenever I'm in leadership because of what it does for me. Rather than what I can do for the people of God, I've got a problem. So Peter's response is that we need to lead with an eagerness to serve. Readily, eagerly. Leadership isn't a position, it's a function. We're in the process, even now, of reaffirming people as elders. But let me say one of my great convictions about a local church. The people who ought to be put into leadership in a local church are people who we look at and say, they're already doing that. See, I believe God raises up leaders in a local church. And our task is not to make leaders, it's just to recognize leaders who've all been raised by the Spirit of God. Sometimes we look at people and say, you know, if we could just get them serving in this position, they'd begin to serve. That's backwards. If they don't have a servant's heart, they shouldn't be in a leadership position. Because you never become a servant by being made a leader in the body of Christ. You become a leader by being a servant. That's a tremendous difference to the way the world looks at it. Howard Butt, who had a large business in Texas, used to say, outside of Christ, you love to lead. But in Christ, you lead to love. Now he's saying we ought to serve willingly. There ought to be a passion in our heart. There ought to be an eagerness about it because we're concerned about the value of Christ's church and we believe it's significant and we believe it's of eternal importance and we believe this makes a difference. And I urge some of you, gifted individuals, you're doing important things. But don't forget eternal things. Some of the things we pour our best energy in, when we're gone, they're going to be gone as well. And leaders serve with eagerness because they're convinced of the eternal value of God's work. Then the third thing he says is, the leader models a worthy life. I've already emphasized this. Let me just comment on it. He says, don't lord it over those who trusted to you. The Lord Jesus, three times, right around the cross, Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 23, Luke chapter 22, and the upper room itself used the word, lord it over, to say that's the way the Gentiles do it, that's the way the Gentiles do it, that's the way the Gentiles do it, but I'm among you as one who serves. He says don't use titles. Don't use distinctives. Don't set people apart. Don't begin to address somebody as father and somebody else as teacher and elevate people into positions. Your brothers. Your sisters in Christ. And if there's a leadership, it's a leadership of the towel. If there's a leadership, it's the leadership of the heart. Don't lord it over the people of God. Be a servant. Don't be impressed by your position. Be impressed by your privilege of serving God in His glory. In the world, the movement's up the ladder. In the church, the movement's down to being a servant. In the world, the question is, how many people serve you? In the church, the question is, how many people do you serve? Don't lord it over God's people. Don't go for the corner office in the body of Christ. And that's a tough issue, because there's just as much ego. Just because you are serving in Christian work doesn't mean that you're free of the desire to dominate and lord it over others. But he says the whole essence of leadership is, as he says, being examples to the flock. It was Einstein who said, example is leadership. And unless we model what we are, we can't lead as God wants us to. What are we to be? A model of Christ-likeness. What are we to be? A model of faith. So the writer of Hebrews says, know your leaders. Seeing the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And we're to follow the trust that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we need to recognize, we need to model servanthood. One of the great department stores in London is Selfridge's. Gordon Selfridge built that business, and he wrote something. I don't know very much about it. I've walked through the store. But he talked about the fact that his goal was to be a leader and not a boss. And he gave some kind of comparisons of a leader and a boss. Let me just quickly read them. A boss drives his men. The leader coaches them. The boss depends on authority. The leader on goodwill. The boss inspires fear, the leader enthusiasm. The boss says I, the leader we. The boss fixes the blame for the breakdown. The leader fixes the breakdown. The boss knows how it is done. The leader shows how. The boss says go. The leader says let's go. One final thing. Verse 4. The leader understands his task. The leader confronts his temptations. The leader anticipates his reward. And Peter ends by saying, you know, leading in the body of Christ is tough work. But there's a pay. And the pay is when the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep, when he appears. And we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we see him face to face. And he's made a promise. He's made a promise that you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And the word crown is really a wreath, because when you ran in the Olympic Games, you received a wreath, a garland. And it was made of fading flowers, and you would wear that around. They didn't give gold medals. So he's saying there was recognition and honor that came from that, but it faded. But when you run the race and serve for the glory of the Lord, there's an unfading crown of glory. But you know, there's a premise. If the promise is there's reward, the premise is, I think, rather striking. First, the reward is then, not now. There are some rewards now, but the Lord's promised then. Second thing that's striking is the sheep are His, not ours. I need to tell you a personal prejudice of mine. I always feel uneasy when somebody talks about my church, my people, my disciples. I know what they mean. Laid down his life for the sheep. We need leaders who will stay behind, who will stand the storm and serve the Lord. In this body, there's need for people who will lead, who go counterculture against our culture that says, serve yourself. And he'll say, I want to serve the Lord by serving people. Maybe the Lord's laying in your heart a need to go to the bridge and to oversee and take a responsibility. Not for what's in it for you, but what you can do for Him. Father, I pray that you would continue to raise up in this body of believers people who will have a heart to lead, because above all, they have a heart to serve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.